today. So good to be here. I am really honored to have been invited. I will also thank Kelly so much for everything that she did. She did leave the last digit off of Laura's phone number, which I did not.
And
the,
I texted you before you got to
the phone. You did. But Laura said we would tease you. That's one digit that she did not put into all her plans. No, and Laura texted me, so it was all good, of course. No, we're only teasing, Kelly. We love you. It's really great to be here, and I hope that everyone can hear me. If not, feel free to interrupt and tell me what to do. Microphones always intimidate me in just the sense that I'm always waving my arm, so. And if a baby needs, you know, if you need to hop up and move around or whatever, feel free. Well do I know this phenomenon. It does not bother me one bit. Whenever I'm preparing a talk, I always get tied into knots over all the millions of things that I need to say that honestly, to be fair to me, it has been 10 years on a blog of posting, you know, sometimes three times a week for me to even begin to start saying what I want to say. So it's a little hard to condense everything into less than an hour talk. Oh, that's another thing. Okay, good, there's a clock over there. So just real quick, I should have asked you this before. So it's, right now it's 10:20, is that what that says? And so you would like me to be done at?
You can talk until 11:15.
11:15, okay, good. Yeah, so condensing everything into a not quite an hour talk is a challenge for me. But what's so amazing is I always find, and I have to remind myself, that the liturgical year will come to my rescue. And so I always peek ahead a little bit, and sure enough, today we celebrate an amazing, amazing feast day of Our Lady of the Rosary. And it was really great that Father David, in his little homily, he did give a little bit of an overview of how this beautiful feast day got instituted, and in fact grew to the point that it really takes over the whole month of October, and the whole month of October we dedicate to renewing our commitment to the Rosary. And of course, the victory at Lepanto in 1571, which is such an amazing, striking story of the overwhelming force of the Ottomans coming into Europe, not only with their might, but with the tragic and challenging force of the Christian slaves in their galleys. 12,000 to 15,000 Christian slaves chained in the galleys, rowing for their enemy to come and take over Christendom. And can you imagine the suffering, the plight? And of course, Pope Pius V, realizing what it is that everyone faced there. I mean, in our time, because of the somewhat dishonest history that we receive, whenever we hear of the Crusades, we're meant to think that it's the Christians who were the aggressors, and that somehow the others were the victims, and that is just not true. And Pius V realized that these overwhelming forces were going to come, and that everyone was going to be enslaved. And so he called upon the people to pray. He called upon the churches to be open day and night. He called upon the rosary to be prayed. And he called upon the crusaders and the people who, the navies, the Christian navies in Venice and from Venice and Austria and what have you. He called on them not only to pray the rosary, but he sent the monks and he said, everyone must go to confession. So the night before the battle, every soldier went to confession. And in result, as Father David told us, using their cleverness and the strength of the Eucharist and the knowledge that Our Lady was going to be supporting them, they did defeat the Ottomans and the incursion was turned back. I know you're all familiar with Chesterton's poem. I'm going to read you a little bit of it. I just had to. So I'm just going to read you a few little verses here just to give you, because he just beautifully encapsulates what the drama of this event was. And he says, "The Pope was in his chapel before day or battle broke. Don John of Austria is hidden in the smoke. The hidden room in man's house where God sits all year. The secret window whence the world looks small and very dear. Christian captives sick and sunless, a laboring race repines. All a laboring race repines, like a race in sunken cities, like a nation in the mines. Don John pounding from the slaughter-painted poop, purpling all the ocean like a bloody pirate sloop, scarlet running over on the silvers and the golds, breaking of the hatches up and bursting of the holds, thronging of the thousands up that labor undersea, white for bliss and blind for sun and stunned for liberty. Vivat Hispania, Domino Gloria, Don John of Austria has set his people free." But he set his people free with the power of our Lord and the power of the rosary. So this is a talk on prayer, and some of you are saying, yep, we pray the rosary, and some of you are saying, she's going to make us pray the rosary. And so some of you pray all four rosaries every day, and some of you are just like, no. But it's okay. I wrote a book about it. I tell you exactly how to get started. It's a secret. You're going to make it so that your children are the ones who beg you to say the rosary. And they will. I am not an expert prayer. I am not here to be the expert. And my the title of this talk here is Prayer in the Home, Saving the World. Well, am I the expert on praying and saving the world? No, not at all. I'm the one who can talk. The rest of you probably could be up here giving this talk somehow. I don't know, I'm a talker, so that's how I get here. But it's not like, in fact, everywhere I go, I meet people and I think, gosh, these people should be giving this talk. They're the ones that do this and everything. And I don't know, that's not it. I'm a convert. I'm a convert who, when I became a Catholic, I realized that I would look over the side of my eyes and I would say, there are little children kneeling for a really long time. I cannot kneel at all. Do you realize that only Catholics kneel? If you're not a Catholic, you just don't have the muscles to kneel. I'd be like kneeling and I'd be like, I'm going to keel over. This is not easy. So I don't know. Sometimes I feel like Catholics just don't realize that. I look at my kids and I think, yeah, when I was 10, there was no way that I could have known. My kids would be like, Mom, why don't you kneel? So, and who was it? Somebody was telling me that the lady that I was with yesterday, her husband is he's a church musician, and he knows before even sometimes the lady has told anyone that she's pregnant, because he's up in the loft and he can see that she's sitting and not kneeling. That's the only time Catholics don't kneel. It's like, I will kill over if I kneel, because I'm pregnant. So, yeah, so I'm not the expert. I, too, get distracted. I, too, well, especially because my temperament is so active. For me, everything is just, oh, there's so much I could be doing and all the things that need to be done. So I would say, in a way, these thoughts that I'm going to offer to you are the fruit of, so now I've been a Christian for 40 years on the 23rd of October. On my journey home interview, I just didn't subtract right, and I said 30 years, but so good thing I have a homeschooling blog. Just come to me for your math advice. So I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've been a Catholic for 38 years, and I would say that all of this that I'm going to tell you is the fruit of 38 years of failing, but sometimes even when you fail, you do learn something. Tertullian tells us, when we read in the Office of Readings, sermons of reading from Tertullian, he tells us about prayer. It is an offering that belongs to God and is acceptable to Him that He planned as His own. And whenever I read that, every year I read that and I think, oh, it's not something that I have to manufacture from within myself. It is God's, and He planned it to be His own. And that gives me a lot of peace, and I hope it will give you a lot of peace as well. Because our present condition is to see prayer primarily as an act of the will. But prayer is many things. And we're just going to kind of go through all the different things that prayer is. As soon as you begin, trust me, if somebody gives you the challenge to give a talk on prayer, you'll suddenly realize that prayer is actually about everything. And so it's going to be a challenge to tell you all about it. So, yes, it is saying prayers. It is saying the Our Father, as our Lord tells us. When the disciples ask Him, Lord, how shall we pray? He gives them certain words. And whenever I cannot pray, I always am consoled by remembering that, okay, I'll just say an Our Father. And yes, that is the doorway to what ultimately prayer per se is, which is a conversation with God, our friend. God came to be our friend. And in fact, He died to be our friend, the friend of His heart. And also prayer is the filial closeness, that conversation of filial closeness, the conversation between brother and brother, and between child and father, that loving, close conversation. And Jesus Himself prayed, as Tertullian reminds us, He prayed in the temple as a Jew, and He prayed in the boat, and He prayed alone. And of course, all the saints tell us, and this can be most daunting of all, that prayer is contemplation and union. And they also remind us that we have to live in a way that allows this. And this is something that I always try to remind people when you're reading your spiritual reading, try to go to the really older wise books and the books of the saints, because you'll receive insights that maybe today people don't necessarily hit upon. And this idea of that when you are going to seek union with God who is good, then you yourself must try to become good. I must try to become good. And a huge obstacle to prayer is that simply there is something that is preventing union, namely the lack of goodness. God tells us, Jesus on the Sermon on, in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that to see God, we must have a clean heart. Many people, I think because I myself have, when I've struggled with prayer, I've forgotten this, that no, there's something that I must change that is the thing that is preventing me from having this clean heart. I don't know if you're familiar with Eugene Boylan's book, Difficulties in Mental Prayer, which I always approach. I've had that book for many years, probably 30 years, and I always approach it as like, oh no, he's going to tell me what that contemplation is and how, you know, what I do to just put my mind in the disposition where I can have this union with God. And he has a great chapter, and it's kind of in the center of that book, where he is basically saying we have to confront that which is within us that is sin, and most likely the sin of pride, that we don't know enough of our littleness to be able to achieve that state that Tertullian is talking about, that it is something that God planned for His own. That there's something within us that God wants to see as His own. So you are all in retreat. It's a little retreat, and we're hoping that, so this is why maybe my talk is a little bit more dwelling on this aspect, because the wonderful thing of that we can very simply overcome this problem of whatever that is within us by making the act of contrition and going to confession, and then we're all good. And that's the most beautiful thing about our faith, is that, again, it's not a question of a huge act of will or keeping maintaining ourselves in some state, some mental state. It's not that at all. It's an objective step of ridding ourselves of sin through this great, gracious act of God, which He gives us, the sacrament. So I was reading a little bit. Again, it was wonderful because in the... A few months ago, I think, in the Magnificat, there was a great excerpt from Father Walter Hilton, a medieval British author, who said the inward state should be like the outward, and that is because, as Tertullian reminds us, God looks for worshipers who are like Himself. That's a tall order. So you want us to be like God, but yes, God came to die for us so that we would be like Him. He became man that man might become God. He became true man that man may become true God. I did not make that up. That's from the Church Fathers. So that sounds like, whoa, what are you saying, Auntie Lila? No, that's not me. That's the Church Fathers. So again, the obstacle to prayer is many times in the moral life. It is within ourselves, and it is in our relationships to each other. And the goal of the moral life is truly goodness. And this is something I think that we've kind of lost sight of in our day and age, which casts spirituality as being more of a feeling of being in union with God, and more of a sort of state of transcendent emotion. But I think that the saints are very clear in telling us that we may never experience transcendent emotion, and we may think we're a failure because of that. But the transcendent emotion, even if it's given as a gift at one point, should just be looked at that, as St. Philip Neri says, as exactly that, a little gift at a moment to encourage us. But when it passes, we shouldn't worry. Because what matters is the objective state of goodness. And to know that we can achieve life in God through Jesus Christ, not through anything of our own other than being willing to receive the life of Jesus Christ within us and being with God in that way. So it's not by feelings, but actually coming down to it. Again, another thing that in the defect of our age, this is hidden from us, that it's actually by knowing God's law in our conscience, which is the conscience is actually a part of our soul that is in every human being. It's part of what it means to be a man, means to be a human being, is that we have a conscience. And conscience, some people use it to mean that we will know abstract good, and that's not necessarily true. There are many people in the natural state, and even many people who are in the religious state, who just seem to not know certain abstract truths about God. It's not that. It's practical knowledge. It's that when a moment for action arises, for moral action, that there is a part of you that knows it is not right, or it is right to do that thing, a particular thing. Sometimes, if we're not kind of used to living according to the moral law, or if because we're fallen man, we just fail, we only know this afterwards, that we look back and we say, we have remorse for that thing that we did. And that remorse is our conscience telling us that just wasn't right. So this is, again, this has to do with God's law, the liturgy. If we pay attention to the readings at Mass, and if we pay attention to the readings in the Liturgy of the Hours, we will start to realize how much of them concern following God's law and loving God's law. Just the other day, there was that reading of Ezra reading out the law to the people from whom it had been withheld, which I think this is our state. Many people in our church today think that the law does not matter anymore, that Jesus Christ came to take away the moral law, which is not true. He did come to relieve us of all the millions of little laws in terms of like dietary laws and things like that, but the moral law, no. He came to challenge us to do more in the moral law, not less, or not certainly not to forget about it. And if you remember, when Ezra was speaking to the people, they wept at hearing the law. Who has withheld this from us? Why did we not know? The way that, again, I was, as I said before, what to do, go to confession, not finding worshipers like himself. God sent his only begotten son to die for us. And in the second letter to the, in the letter to the first letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, Paul tells us that Christ himself, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit, found as a man. He was a man. He lived as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. It's so much. It's too much. Jesus died for us, and we just fail all the time, and this is what's preventing us from praying. It's really can be a cause for us just to not know what to do. But this is our solace, is that exact feeling is that we have, that sense of ourselves, is humility, and that covers all our failings. Once we know how little we are, then we know that we receive the grace of the sacrament and he saves us. And that's the publican and the sinner. The one who is saved is the one who knows that he is a sinner. That's the answer. So what I find, again, as you can see, that I'm, as soon as we start talking about prayer, it becomes a talk about everything. All of these things relate to, you know, these failings relate to how we use our time, how we use our talents, how we speak to others, and whether or not we are aware that God is within us. That God is within us, but then, so is that magic? Is this a sort of, you know, is that again another feeling? So the other day, I teach religious education, CCD. We have a little atrium. I'm not an atrium teacher. I'm a pretendy atrium teacher. but there was a little girl, and this little girl in my atrium, she's so sweet. She's was adopted as, I think she was 10 years old when she was adopted by this lady I know. She's actually a reader, who came up to me and was like, "Oh, I've been reading your book, and here's my adopted daughters," and they started coming to our church. This little girl really does. I think she has been really traumatized as a little girl, and she's in my little class, and I was giving a little presentation about the maxims of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, and in Matthew, you know, Jesus says, when you pray, close the door and be in secret and pray to your Father who is in secret. So I began talking to these two little children and I was saying, you know, we're talking about, you know, okay, maybe go to your room and close the door, but maybe we were saying also maybe there's some, maybe it doesn't mean an actual room. And of course, children immediately know what you're talking about. I said, well, like, what if you're on a bus? What if you're in a busy place? What would you do? And the little boy, you know, said to me, oh, you can go in your heart. And this little girl never really says anything, the little adopted girl. So, and I said, oh, and so when you go inside, you know, there's a very great saint who said that when you go inside, there's actually a castle, and in there is God. And then suddenly I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but is that just pretend? Is that just magic? So I said, like, is that what they're going to think? So I said, and how do we know that God is in there? How do we know that there is a castle and that he is in the castle? And I'm looking at them both. I said, something happened to us. And she looks at me and she goes, baptism. Because she had been baptized when she was adopted. Her parents, her new parents baptized her, so she remembered that she had been baptized. And I was like, yes. So a lot of people think of baptism and teach baptism as an initiation. And then a lot of people think of it as the life of Christ within us. And those two things are true. But there's an older way of thinking of baptism that I think it's very well for us to keep in mind, which is that we are incorporated into the body of Christ. We have become in the body of Christ, his church, which is his body. And he comes to dwell within us. So all of the sacraments, confession, baptism, Eucharist, baptism is the deed to the land, as Newman calls it, and then all the others are the life in that land, and the Eucharist undergirds them all. So the Eucharist, of course, being the source and the summit of Christian life, is the liturgy. Now, this is always the question when we awaken to our Christian life and when we realize, okay, I get that. Now I'm starting to understand. Here I am, I'm starting to live this life, but how, and this great theologian, spiritual writer, Jean Carbon, who we do quote in the book, says in one of his books, he says, this is the question for man. How do I connect life with the liturgy? If the liturgy is the life of Christ into which we are incorporated, if the liturgy is the land to which we have the deed in our baptism, how do we go there and live? How do I connect me with that? And there's our Sunday Mass, but then we leave. And then we go and we walk around, and that's the question of prayer, isn't it? It's the question of, I need to connect every moment of my life. So the answer that I try to express not very well is that when we leave the church and we're bringing Christ out of the church, then we must bring it into our homes. And in our homes, we must have a connection between what happens on the altar there in church and the life that we are living in the home. I particularly say the home. The home is par excellence the place that we need to take this liturgical life that we're trying to live, because in the home, we dwell, if you're a person alone, you dwell there with God within you in that castle by virtue of your baptism. If you're married, then your marriage is a liturgical event. Again, as with baptism, people tend to think of it as this thing that happened in the past. But actually, it is an ongoing, just as with baptism, it is an ongoing liturgical event. And that means that there is a spiritual connection between the home where the husband and the wife dwell and what is happening on the altar. And this is why Pope John Paul, in his many writings and summarized in his Apostolic Exhortation Familiaris Consortio, spoke using that term, which is an ancient term, of the home as the domestic church. And it is not just a metaphor. The home is actually a domestic church. Furthermore, it is a school of virtue. So this thing that I was talking about before, earlier in my talk, about how we have to pursue goodness, we have to learn virtue, we have to turn away from sin and begin to live the life of virtue. We have to learn the Ten Commandments, and we have to teach the Ten Commandments to our children. So as Chesterton said, so as not to be subject to man's 10,000 laws. We must learn God's 10 laws so that we are not subject to man's 10,000 laws. And the Beatitudes, which are the fulfillment of the commandments, not the rejection of the commandments to give us something new, the fulfillment of the commandments to make them deeper, and more intense and more demanding. If only there were a way that each person walking around out there in the world could have learned the Ten Commandments so that they would not be, what Paul says, slaves to the law, got man's 10,000 commandments. If only there were a way that the child could be taught all these things before he even reaches the age of reason, so that they become habits in a world that for him is very small and full of affection and full of love, and that he's gently corrected, sometimes firmly corrected, but with love. If only that could happen, maybe we wouldn't have the situation that we have in society now, where it seems like nobody has ever heard of the most basic of God's commandments. Well, there is that place where the child can learn all those things, and that place is the home. It is the school of virtue. This is where we teach our children the only things that they really need to know to succeed in life, which are these ways of knowing what is inside themselves, knowing their relationships between the people who first love them the most and then the others, and the relationship with God. And all of that happens within the home. The previous part to that little scripture that I read to you from Philippians about God becoming man, and the part just before it in chapter 1, and this is for the reading from Tuesday, October 2nd, the Office of Readings, Paul is saying, he's saying these things, and I think we always interpret them, and I'm sure they are intended to be how Christians should treat each other within the church. But I think that there's another way that we could read them. I'm going to be bold enough to suggest that as I read these words, you think of them as how, as applying to particularly how we act in the family. So just bear with me and just think about it as that this is actually Paul saying, in your family, do these things. Only let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or being absent may hear of you, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, laboring together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing be terrified by the adversaries, which to them is a cause of perdition, but to you of salvation, and this from God. So you see what he's saying, all the things that we think, well, how are we going to raise our children in this crazy world? Think nothing. Do not be terrified by the adversaries. For us is a way of salvation. This is our great challenge and adventure, is raising children in this world. And we can do it because we have the life of Christ in our homes. For unto you it is given for Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same conflict as that which you have seen in me and now have heard of me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of charity, if any society of the Spirit, if any bowels of commiseration, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be of one mind, having the same charity, being of one accord, agreeing in sentiment. Let nothing be done through contention, neither by vainglory, but in humility let each esteem others better than themselves. And this is how the family should live with each other. That through the service that only the people who are joined together in love can actually bring to each other, that loving service where we even correct each other, and especially the parents with the grace of state that they have as the parents, that they can correct their children, that they show their children the right way to go, but in this love, in this unity of mind, that this will be how we'll be found when Paul comes back, but also when Jesus Christ comes back, that we have been living according to how he left us and how he taught us. For let this be mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the passage, that he did not deem equality with God to be something to boast of, but that he came to be humble and to live among us. So liturgy means far more than just the Sunday. The Sunday is the heart of it, and it's the one thing that we must observe to be Christian. But it is the order of worship that goes through every hour, every day, every week, every season, every year. It is the liturgical year. And in the family, it is the dinners together that we have together. So every day, we have the hours, and the hours in the home. So, of course, there's a liturgy of the hours, and that is something which each one of us, and together in the home, we can live at least a tiny part of the liturgy of the hours. And in my book, we do have a lot of encouragement for that, so I won't dwell on it too much. But just even if you think that, there are all sorts of devotions that we can have, and devotions are great, and they vary from place to place, but the entire church is praying the liturgy of the hours as an extension of what has happened on the altar of the Eucharist itself. And so when we want to participate in that, we need merely to step into that river of prayer, and then we are right back in that altar, in our marriage, in our baptism. Then the other part of the hours is the hours of our daily life together, which all of which kind of, if we think, start to think about it this way, just in the way the hours of the day lead to worship to God, lead ultimately on through the week to worship on Sunday, the hours of our day as a human family lead to this moment when we will all gather together and have dinner together. And dinner together means the fasts of the church. It means the feasts of the church. It means the ordinary times that we come together and we just enjoy each other. And that enjoyment is the enjoyment that God had when he created us. And we can read in scripture that he actually created it all and then enjoyed it. He enjoyed being with the children of men. All of these things, all of this life together requires someone who is striving for goodness to tend to it and to bring it all together, and that someone is the mother of the family. In a way, you could say that in the priesthood of the believers, the mother is the priest of the home, because she is the one who is tending that sacred fire, and it will not happen if she is not doing what her calling is. And this calling, I would like to submit to you, is a calling of beauty. It is a way of beauty. Beauty is the manifestation of order. And that is not usually how we think of it. But the ancients defined beauty, one of the attributes of beauty, they say, is harmony. And what is harmony but things rightly ordered? We think of harmony in musical terms, and it's funny because in our time we use the musical term to be a sort of analog for other things, like, oh, those colors were so harmonious, and we feel to ourselves that we're making some reference to a chord in music that just fits together. But actually the ancients thought of everything as being musical, and they thought of harmony as being something that music was just a part of, that when we said, oh, that chord is harmonious, that we're actually meaning it fits together the way the stars move in the heavens and the way all the colors fit in the rainbow and all those things. So we have to have a different way of looking at things. We have to start to think of harmony in our homes as beauty. And this harmony and order is, in fact, the radiance of truth. And again, I think we tend to interpret that a little bit metaphorically, but it actually means the actual radiance of truth. So there's truth, and truth is something unseen and abstract, and radiance is light. light with all its colors and all its clarity and all its beauty that enlightens other things. In fact, it is something material. So there's this abstraction, which is the truth, and we can think about it, and we can talk about it, and we can have it in our minds, but at some point it has to come out of our minds and it has to be present in the material world in a harmonious and ordered way. I do insist that we do have the wrong idea about beauty. I did talk a little bit about this yesterday to some of the students, but it's my favorite quote from Roger Scruton. And he talks about, he just always expresses himself very well about beauty, I always think. I don't agree with every single thing he says, but I do like when he talks about this in particular. I've never heard anybody put it just this way. But he says that we tend to think of beauty as an individualistic, revealing gesture, so that work of genius that, you know, we have to go to a museum to see, or we have to go to the concert hall to hear the amazing orchestra play the fantastic symphony. But there's another kind of beauty, he says. He's speaking of ordinary harmony and fittingness. He says, in everyday life, it is the second kind of beauty, the ordinary fittingness of life, that is important. Home building, gardening, design, because it expresses and exemplifies the human desire for settlement, for in an environment in which things fit together and people too. It is an instrument of peace. He goes on to say, it does not have to do with perfection, but with reconciling us to our own imperfection, but it helps us to live with the real while loving the ideal. So it is not about perfection, but it helps us to reach perfection, which is God. And this is the making of the home. The home desperately needs ordinary beauty where there is fittingness, where people can be reconciled to each other and to the things in this world that are not perfect, so that someday they can come to live in the perfect world of heaven. So this is something that Boylan, in his book that I was referencing before about prayer, is so funny, because it all comes together after he's taken you through the necessity for goodness and for purifying. Then he says, don't worry too much, because sometimes we fret and we think, well, I just don't ever reach that great contemplative state that this, you know, I'm just not Teresa of Avila or what have you. There's nobody's going to make a statue of me in ecstasy. It's not going to happen. And he really consoles us by saying, you know, don't worry about that. The mere act of attention puts us in touch with him. A mere thought is sufficient to speak to him. A mere movement of the heart gives him our love. He is in fact saying, if you intend to pray, having just at least put in this minimum, you know, of let's at least just have a pure heart, have the intention to be good, and then have the intention to pray, to have this conversation with God, that mere movement of the heart is prayer. And this is why it is so important to have beauty. This is why it is so important for us in our homes to have the little oratory, the little place of prayer, for every room that we move through, to have the place where our eyes rest. Because as soon as we see and glance at the crucifix, we have had that movement of our heart. As soon as we see the image of Our Lady, and we have instilled in ourselves the desire at least to greet her, the desire to, even when we don't even consciously do this, but we see it in the beauty of the picture, and it is very important to be sure that our images are beautiful, harmonious, and radiate the truth, that they are a window through, that they have clarity, they're a window through themselves to the truth which is beyond, and not a mirror which simply reflects back to ourselves. And in our situation where we are, we're basically modernists. Art has become for us something that is an end to itself, which is a mirror. It reflects back on us, and that's actually narcissism. And a great deal of our art today is narcissistic. It makes us feel good about ourselves as human beings, but of course it's even been corrupted to the point where it makes us feel bad about ourselves as human beings because it's ugly. But true art is a window, by means of the material things, is a window to what is beyond. So if the image itself has that kind of beauty, the ordinary beauty of fittingness and harmony, simply seeing it will become for us a movement of our hearts to God, and that will be a moment of prayer for us. Beauty for the Christian isn't an ideal. He does use that term ideal, but it isn't an ideal in the sense of something unattainable from our state of imperfection. Beauty for everyone, beauty objectively, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the Father. No one can see the Father. The Father is pure spirit. Jesus Christ became man to be the radiance of God in the world. Whoever sees me sees the Father. He has that clarity that we can look through him to the Father if he reveals himself to us. Joseph Ratzinger spoke of the beauty of Christ in a particular way, and he said that he was actually referencing St. Augustine, and he said, "This beauty of Jesus Christ has two trumpets," he called them. The two trumpets are, the first one is that Jesus is indeed the fairest of the children of men. So there is that triumphal beauty that attracts, that draws, that reigns over the world, that's the most amazing, wonderful thing that you can think of. The second trumpet is, there was no comeliness in him. He is dejected. He has no grace to make us delight in him. Ratzinger says this is extreme beauty, the beauty that goes to the very end. It is greater than falsehood, violence, and ugliness, and it imposes a condition that we let ourselves be wounded by him by suffering. So what the church and the home have in common is this paradox of beauty and the cross, the life of the suffering servant. So the home also has these two trumpets. So we make our homes beautiful with that ordinary beauty, but behind it is the sound of that other trumpet, the trumpet of suffering. John Paul speaks to us in that letter when he says that all the things that the family tries to teach the children will be their school of virtue. But among the most important things are going to be the moments of forgiveness that happen in the home, the moments where everyone at whatever time realizes, I was wrong, I failed, I made a mistake, and that there's loving forgiveness and covering up of sins that way, that there is the truthful interaction of the people, that it's not a question of we're going to be these great, perfect parents, and therefore our children are going to be great, perfect, wonderful saints. No, but that actually through our sufferings and our failings and our honesty, that is what will help our children find their place in the world. This home is the little jar that's in the fridge, in the back of the fridge, in the back of my fridge, because I have suddenly in the past month become overcome by the need to create my own sourdough starter. So, and I did, and there were, well, it happened because, so my property is, as many properties where we are, they've all become overrun on the peripheries with brambles and grapevines, and there's nobody has the equipment to deal with it, so the edges of my property are all covered with grapevines. I have probably an acre of grapevines. And you know what? There's hardly ever, you never see a grape. So one day I was mowing, and I was on my mower, and I'm going, trying to, you know, now it's September and the brambles and everything, as you're trying to get into the edges, so you're like beating it back and it's coming over you, and I'm getting scratched up by the brambles and I'm hacking away. I brought my clippers on the mower, and I'm sorry, like, I always try to fall off, so I take them out and I'm like hacking away, and I get off the mower. I turn the mower off, which I hate when you have to turn it off. And so I get off and I'm hauling out these vines to get them out of the way, and I'm like, oh, there's grapes on this one vine. You never see grapes. Maybe there's other ones. So I toss those vines into the brush. Sorry, see, I told you. I toss them into the brush and then continue with my mowing. I go inside and I'm like, oh, wait. That was that Nancy Silverton, like I read 30 years ago, how she starts her sourdough starter. You know, you have to have organic grapes. Well, I've got organic. I don't know about grapes. So I said, well, I'll go out. Maybe this is the moment when I'm going to start my sourdough starter. So I go out and I'm looking in my acres of grapes, vines, and no, I can't find any grapes. So I got to go back to that pile where I threw the fuel and I hauled them anyway. So I did. I started my starter and I make really good bread, and I don't know why I'm doing this, because the bread I've been doing with the starter isn't, it's tasty, but anyway. So the home is the leaven for the world. It is really amazing that you have this starter, which you started from nothing. You didn't buy yeast from the store. The yeast was there. And actually, you know, it's so, I do have a few more minutes. I'm going to tell you that. It is amazing. Do you know that the biggest response to the objection about drinking wine, you know, the whole, oh, we should abstain from wine after Jesus died, that was it, no more wine, and we should just have grape juice. Well, actually, grape juice is a product of pasteurization. That grape wants to become wine because there's yeast on the outside and there's sugar on the inside, and as soon as you break it, those two start to intermingle and the fermentation starts. And that is with the flour and the water, and it's growing and it is going to leaven. And in Matthew we read, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. The woman took it and she hid it in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. This home is a leaven for the world. We think if only there were a way for each child to learn in the midst of affection and love the lessons needed. Every person, John Paul tells us, passes by way of the family. Devotion to the family is devotion to the original plan given to mankind to make a home from which the world might be sanctified. There is no other way to bring the world as a gift to put at the feet of God. There's another way, which is to join a monastery, but I think that we don't have to go into that. We don't have time for that. So, but even the people in the monastery went by way of the family. And even if you could think of one person who did not have a family, that person would be the exception that proves the rule. Every person passes by way of the family. This is the way. The church, the universe that God created, is not a multi-level marketing project. Do you know what I mean by that? That there's the people at the top who have the scheme, and then they get 10 people, and then they get 100 people, and it goes like that, and pretty soon that's how the world is transformed. Not really. There's those 12 people at the beginning, and they went out and they brought God's plan, and people formed families, and from the families upwards came the children of God. They were incorporated into his life by baptism, and they in turn have the mission to bring the world to him. So it's like a top and then bottom up. That's how it works. It is not a multi-level marketing plan. And that's how we go from everything that is within our hidden life to the world. And I'm going to read to you just a little bit to finish. I'm just going to read to you this quick passage from the book of Revelations at the end, chapter 1, chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of life-giving water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of its street. On either side of the river grew the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year, one each month. The leaves of the trees serve as medicine for the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We fail, and imperfections are a means of growth for us. That's God's mercy. The family is a worthy enterprise to attempt and to begin again, trying again, all for the reason of serving. Don't lose heart and don't be surprised when the remedy for what is overwhelming, huge, and evil is what is small, humble, and good. Thank you. Philippians, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2.
Okay, thank you. I was wondering if you could expand a little bit on mother as priest of the home and what that looks like tied together with father as well.
So, for the mother, the priest has to orient himself to the sacrifice that is going to happen on Sunday. So he is dispensed from the laws about working on Sunday because this is his priestly duty. So it's the same for the mother. Like, the mother has to orient everything in the week, everything in the day, everything in the week, everything. It changes your life if you realize that everything you do every day of the week is for the sake of this day of rest on Sunday. Once you see that that is your purpose, it's amazing how everything just suddenly makes sense, because otherwise what happens is we start to feel that Sunday, it would be a lot better if we could just have Sunday as a day that we got done all the things that we didn't do on the other days. But of course, work fits to expand the time allowed. What principle is that? Like the Peterson principle? I mean, there's a principle. It's called work expands to fit the time allowed. So, and that is definitely true. And let me tell you, if you know any Jewish people, any Jewish women, they are preparing their entire week is so that on Friday that all the work is going to be done, because by sundown on Friday, that is it. You are not going to do any more work until Saturday at midnight. So we have a different view of what is going to happen on this day of rest, but yet it's good to contemplate that, because then we realize, you know, one day I was in Mass and a younger family was there, and they had like 4 kids, and they're going up to communion, and like 2 of the kids did not have shoes. And I'm sitting there laughing and going, I mean, I totally get how that happened. Been there, done that. But then what's the remedy? The remedy is that, you know, by Thursday you're saying to yourself, we gotta isolate the dress shoes, and you know. So I mean, I really mean this very practically, like everything you are gonna do is so that that Sunday can be this day that we have worship, rest, and celebration. Now, why is that important? Because this worship, which is the true worship, if we are really going to participate in it, we must have an essential interior of quiet and rest. You must resist every effort, even if you're not working per se on Sunday, you must resist all efforts to have this tension of Sunday, like, I gotta learn about God, and I gotta get more out of worship, and you gotta resist all of that, because that is not what the Sunday is. The Sunday is reception, the reception of the people of the goodness of God, and the worship is simply what is due to God. God must be worshipped, and it's not primarily about our salvation, and it's not primarily about doing good things on earth. It's primarily He made us. Without Him, we would not exist, and this is what we give to acknowledge that. We worship Him. The par excellence, the person, creature, who has this receptive attitude is Our Lady, a woman. And at the Feast of the Assumption, is that the one that's in? When you're a convert, you always get the feast mixed up. In August, it's the Assumption, right? So the Assumption, Newman, there was a little excerpt from Newman, John Cardinal Newman, about Our Lady in the Magnificat. It was so beautiful. It really struck me. And he says that in Thee, O Mary, is fulfilled as we can bear an original purpose of the Most High. He once had meant to come on earth in heavenly glory, but we sinned, and then He could not safely visit us, except with shrouded radiance and a bedimmed majesty, for He was God. So He came Himself in weakness, not in power, and He sent thee, Mary, a creature in His stead, with a creature's comeliness and luster suited to our state. And now thy very face and form, dear Mother, speak to us of the eternal. Not like an earthly beauty, dangerous to look upon, but like the morning star, which is thy emblem, bright and musical, breathing purity, telling of heaven and infusing peace. O harbinger of day, O hope of the pilgrim, lead us still as thou hast led in the dark night across the bleak wilderness. Guide us on to our Lord Jesus. Guide us home. So Mary, without herself being an apostle, is the queen of apostles. So there is a priesthood in what it is that she does. But the priesthood is in the being receptive to this gift that's being given. But it requires a certain amount of work. So the woman, the priest, you know, he is the one who God is going to come down on the altar, but there are certain things he has to do to have that happen. And that's the mother's work in the home. Now, the father really can't do any of that. He really can't. To be honest, like, I know that when you're young and when you first get married, and it's a good thing actually to demand of your husband that he come home at a certain time and rescue you, and that he, you know, like, no, you can't stop for a drink. are you crazy? And that he kind of really go the extra mile to do the things, like, yes, I really do need you to take the twins and change their diapers because I'm nursing the baby. So I kind of want women, you know, when they first get married, not to be too, I don't know, let them off easily, because you need to bond, and the bonding needs to be that he's going to help you. But I'm telling you, as later on in life, the burden of protecting your family falls on your husband. Nobody's going to look at your family if you don't quite make it. Nobody's going to look at your family and say, oh, she really didn't, you know, get her family through that. They're looking at your husband and say, he did not do what he needed to do for that family. The man has to bear that burden. So it's really the woman who makes the home. I'm only just speaking from experience. The woman is the one who's making the home. Does that mean that the woman couldn't be whatever, sure, she can be whatever, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that God made her from the very beginning, and He confirms with the sending of Our Lady that in some essential way, she is going to be the one who preserves and protects the Sunday. When everyone will then experience what the ancients thought that only the philosopher in his ivory tower could experience, which is what makes us truly human which is contemplation. So for the ancients, that was only for the few, that you would come to the very peak of your existence as a rational being, which is to say a human being, to encounter the good through the reason, to see God. But what God's real intention is that every person, peasant, farmer, factory worker, not just the professors, everyone, on this day will see himself in relation to the stars, as Joseph Pieper says, that we lift our heads up from that toil, whatever it is, and we look up at the heavens and we say, this is who I am. You have to triangulate, you know? It can't just be the plane that we're living on, crawling on the surface of the earth. We gotta look up at the stars. And that's being a human being. And that day of rest, worship, rest, and contemplation and celebration, that's what makes us human. We can't make any decisions without that. We can't know where we're going. We can't help our children figure out where they're going. If we don't have that one day a week when we are worshiping, resting, and celebrating, everything comes from that. Our entire culture comes from that. The leaven is that. The leaven is that we have rested in that moment, and then everything that's that tree that's planted on the side of the river, and it bears fruit. So I would say, yeah, that's the those are the two roles. Any other questions? Yeah.
Okay, so this might be a bit of nitpicking, but like on a more practical level, so you were saying like the woman is the one who guards the home, the man is the one who really protects the home. I guess what I'm wondering is like, where is the balance of the woman making the home, but also like, you know, can the husband put his laundry away? Yes. You know, like, I'm like
some can,
that?
Some can't. I will say that if you come into my bedroom and you look at the chair that's in my bedroom, the clothes that are on that chair are mine. But I put my husband's laundry away.
Like, where's the balance between asking the husband to help in the home, but also like taking that and making that fully sort of your job, as it were?
Well, I mean, the job, this is what I'm saying the job of the woman is. And it's not a job, it's a vocation. The vocation of the woman is to make the home in this sense of making a place where people can encounter God, pray, because they've glanced at a beautiful, because everything in the house is harmonious and beautiful. Yes, the husband and the wife together will do that. And there's a really great book, I don't know if you've ever seen this book called The Pattern Language. Christopher Alexander, it's a great big, heavy, thick volume, and you just kind of have to dip in and dip out. And in that book, he has a great piece of advice, because he basically is telling you there's a pattern for everything in the world. And he's thinking primarily architectural, but I always want him to sort of encounter, like, C.S. Lewis, The Discarded Image, and then I feel like we have the whole program from the heavenly realm down to the closets, which is what Christopher Alexander is addressing, like how to organize your closets. But he has a great piece of advice in there, which he says when you get married, it's a very bad idea for the husband and wife to buy a house that's totally all fitted and perfect and everything, because he says it's very good for them to work together and build their home together. And so all of these things are something that each couple does together. And the marriage, so marriage is an amazing thing, because marriage gives each couple the unique chance to imprint the world with their own characteristics and their own preferences and everything. That's why it's a great mistake to compare your family to another family. I mean, it's very good to compare in the sense that, oh, like they've made it this far, we should emulate this certain thing that they do or whatever, but never envy them or never think our family should be this way. Your family is going to be unique and wonderful. And all those things, there's temperament, there's so many things that go into it. I always recommend the temperaments God gave you and the love languages, because everyone has their love languages, and some guys have the love language of putting the laundry away, and that's great. I'm not going to stand here and say there's certain things that each person should do. I'm just saying that the woman, because she bears the children and she nurtures them, there's a beauty And we look at Our Lady and we see this, that there is a beauty and an order and a fittingness that she is going to bring to the home. And the man is going to protect that. And that is what I'm here to tell you.